The following message, The Uniqueness of Man, Part 5, is the 10th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church at SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, November 2, 2008, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, I know that you are aware that for many weeks we were considering together the Truth Project and those lessons, a very valuable series. I trust that all of you have profited from it. Before we started that series, we were engaged in a study of the early chapters of Genesis. And we, as one of the sisters said to me on Wednesday evening, we were kind of left hanging. We had begun one section of that study, and then the interest in seeing the Truth Project came forward, and so we never did get to finish that part of the study in Genesis, a study having to do with the subject of the image of God in man. We were considering in the broader sense the uniqueness of man in God's creation, and man being created in the image of God is one of the things that makes him unique. Now, before simply picking up where we did last time, which would be foolish at the extent now of 12 weeks, I'm simply going to go back and begin this section again to lay the framework, and then, God willing, next Lord's Day, come and begin with the new material. But I won't go through everything we dealt with last time. Some of it is of a more technical nature and perhaps of interest to some, but nonetheless, I'll bypass that and we'll come just to the heart of what we were considering last time. Well, we saw that man was created for the purpose that he would bear the image of God. That is, that he would be a living, visible representation of God, his creator. And in this role and in this privilege, man is unique among all things created. We read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Man is absolutely unique among all the things that are created. Not even the angels in heaven, as far as we know, are made in the image of God. But now it's not my purpose to be exhaustive in trying to open up the concept of man and woman in the image of God. That is a very huge subject. But I do want to point out 8 ways in which man is meant to be a living, visible representation of God. And my purpose in doing this is, yes, so that we can appreciate the unique place that man has as the image bearer of God, but far beyond that, my concern is that we view ourselves indeed as image bearers of God, and that we set ourselves about the business of being accurate, living, visible representations of the character of God. Well, 8 things. There may be more, but in any case, in my study of this subject, I've come to think of 8 things which constitute the image of God. And the first of these is to be the image of God means that one has been endowed with a consciousness of personhood. That is, an awareness of self. And I think the best way to illustrate this is to say that I am aware that there is a person, a being, for whom the pronoun I fits. There's I, there's me, and then there's you. That's a consciousness of personhood. A consciousness of personhood, an awareness of self that exists in the context of the awareness of other persons, that is you, including an awareness of God, who is a person separate from ourselves, and it is a consciousness of personhood or a consciousness of self that exists in the context of an awareness not only of other persons but of the rest of creation. Now, I'm not talking about a bare consciousness that permits a living being to relate to its environment at a basic level. Now, that kind of awareness is the kind that an animal might have. We have a couple of cats, and those cats are able to relate to their environment in certain ways. But I don't think Tiger looks at Oreo and says, "I'm Tiger and you're not." I don't think Tiger has a sense of personhood in that sense. He can relate to certain stimuli. He does have certain desires, mostly to get his head scratched. He does have a desire for food. He does have a desire for water. He does have a desire to eat off the plates on the table anytime we leave something there. But he's not really aware of the rest of creation. He knows nothing about astrophysics. He knows nothing about chemistry. He knows nothing about theology. At least I don't think he does. But he doesn't have the kind of self-awareness that a human being has. Whatever self-awareness that an animal has is at an infinite distance, it seems, with the kind of self-awareness that man has as the image bearer of God. A complex self-awareness in which one thinks of oneself in relation to everything else that comes into the scope of one's experience. A sense of personhood, such as I've tried to distinguish from the consciousness or the self-consciousness of animals, is indeed a fundamental aspect of what it means to be the image of God. And before Adam's fall into sin, Adam and Eve had a proper self-awareness. And they had an accurate self-assessment, as well as an accurate knowledge of God and the world that was around them. Adam and Eve knew who they were. They were self-aware, and that knowledge was accurate. They knew who God was. And though that knowledge was not exhaustive, it was accurate as far as it went. They understood their relationship to God. They understood the relationship of the I to the you. And they understood their relationship to all that existed around them, the creation that God had made. But to have a sense of personhood, a self-awareness, is what it means at one level to be a being made in the image of God. But now, second, not only to be the image of God means to have a consciousness of personhood, to be the image of God means that one has been endowed with a mind or an intellect. That is, the ability to think, to observe, to reason logically, to deduce, to understand, to perceive things, to know. I have a glass of water here. It's not exactly in the condition I need it to be in, so please bear with me for a second. All right. Observe. O creature made in the image of God, observe. No point my telling Tiger to observe. Tiger, if he does anything, will stick his nose down in there and drink more water. But you observe. You think. You reason logically. I'm going to pose a question. Is this glass half empty or half full? Yes. Huh? What's your conclusion, reasoning creature? Is nobody going to say one or the other? Well, you could say it's half full. You could say it's half empty. Most of you think it's both. But now if you set it in the larger context, in the context of what I'm doing, what is it? Reason logically, what is it? Is it a glass of water at all in the larger context? Is that relevant in the larger context? No, it's an illustration. If it were a pot full of soup and it was half empty or half full, it would work just as well, right? Well, now, you have been given the capacity to think and to observe and to reason and to deal with questions at a variety of levels. This is not only a glass of water, half full, half empty, both. This is also an illustration. And it may be other things in other contexts. But as an image bearer of God, you've been given this ability to think, a wonderful thing, not at a merely instinctive level, as a dog might, there's a bone, eat it. No, you have the ability to take that bone and put it in water and add some vegetables and et cetera and make some kind of soup. All right? Before the fall of man into sin, all of Adam and Eve's thinking and reasoning was an accurate, again, albeit not exhaustive, representation of the mind of God. They did not think every thought that God thought because their minds were not infinite. They could only think within the parameters of what God had revealed. But within those parameters, within that sphere, in the box, as we saw in the Truth Project, they thought accurately. They reasoned properly. They never came to the end of a syllogism with the wrong conclusion. All right? So to be an image bearer of God, have a sense of personhood, to have a mind. But now, third, to be the image of God means that one has been endowed with the ability to do or to accomplish, including, and here is the remarkable thing, brethren, there are chimpanzees who can take a stick and poke it in a tree and stick a bush baby and pull it out. Sea otters can take a rock and lay it on their stomach and slam a clamshell against it to get to the clam. They can do certain things, remarkable things, considering it's a chimpanzee and a sea otter. But not one of them ever built a moon rocket. Not one of them ever invented anything. The ability to do and the ability to innovate in the human species, again, is as distant from what is possible and what is seen in lower creatures. The distance, again, is virtually infinite. Now, I hold in my hand something else. What is this? No, it's an illustration. It's an illustration. Come on, guys. You didn't, when we changed subjects, you didn't lose your minds. All right? It's an illustration, right? And it's also a hymn book or a hymnal. Have you ever considered what a remarkable thing this is? If you study antiquity, you know that this has not always been. This form of communication has not always been. There was a time when written documents were written on scrolls. The book of 1 Samuel or the book of Acts, for example, on a scroll of parchment or a scroll of papyrus approximately 35 feet long. And once you rolled it up, you didn't stick it in your back pocket like a pocket paperback. No, you had this huge roll on a couple of sticks. And if you happened to have the whole Bible, you didn't have a Bible cover that you zipped up. You just shut the door on the room it was in because it would fill the room. All right? The codex or the book form was not invented till rarely late, a bit after the time of the birth of our Lord. But have you ever considered what has gone into even making it as we see it? The original codexes were very primitive. You can still see early samples in some of the major libraries in the world, such as the British Museum or the Vatican Library. But this particular edition is not handwritten and then simply sewn together. This one has been printed by a printing press. In fact, it's been printed by a computerized typesetting machine and printing press. It has a kind of binding in it which would have made Gutenberg marvel. It's a remarkable thing. It is the product of innovation. And, of course, technology is rapidly bypassing it, isn't it? Because of man's ability to innovate and to create things that are new. Well, this ability to do and the ability to innovate is a reflection of God's power to create. God has the power to make something out of nothing, and so do you. Now, you can't snap your fingers and whole worlds come into existence, but you can sit down with pen and paper and you can write something that's never been written before, whether it be a text or a tune. You can create something absolutely new. You can take a block of marble, and if you're skilled enough, you can carve it into something that's never been seen before. You have the ability to create and to innovate. Now, before the fall, man as a worker, and that's what we're talking about, isn't it? We're not talking about creating or innovating just for the sake of entertainment. Well, I'm going to write myself a nice tune that no one's heard before. We're talking about the ability to work creatively, innovatively. And before the fall, man as a worker was a visible, accurate representation of the character of God as a God of power. Again, he was not an exhaustive representation of God, but he was an accurate, visible representation of God as a God of power. All right, number four, personhood, mind, the ability to do or innovate. Number four, to be the image of God means that one has been endowed with the ability to will. To will. To plan and purpose. To desire and choose. And since his will was not bound by sin or by Satan, man before the fall was an accurate, visible representation of the volitional freedom of God. And he was also an accurate representation of the integrity of God. He always freely chose what was right. Now, do animals have the ability to will? Do they? Yes, they do. According to their nature, and according to the limitations of their understanding of the world around them, they do have the ability to will. If I were being attacked by two men, and one of them was my size and another one was smaller, but I couldn't handle both at the same time, but I had Tiger with me. What good Tiger would be, I don't know. He's had his claws removed, but maybe he would scare one of them to death. I could say to Tiger, "You take the little one, I'll take the big one." That's the choice we're working with. What do you think Tiger's going to do? He's going to watch the two of them beat me up. So what's he going to do? All right. He has the ability to choose, but that's not in the scope of his world. He can't understand the choice before him. Likewise, if I put before him a plate, and in one plate there are nuts and bolts and pieces of broken glass and old bent nails and stuff like that. And the other side, a big bowl of cat treats. Tiger, choose. Which one is he going to choose? He will choose. He will choose. But now, is his will really free? Well, you would say, technically, yes, he could choose to start chomping down on the nuts and bolts and the broken glass. There's just one problem. He can't choose contrary to his nature. So if you set up a double-blind experiment, which means you close both your eyes while you're doing it, if you set up a double-blind experiment and you take a million tests, a million observations, you know how many times Tiger will pick the bowl of treats? A million times. He has a will, but he doesn't have a will like you have. You, for some reason that perhaps only you would understand, might actually pass by the food that is according to your nature and start chewing on the broken glass. But to be the image bearer of God means you've been endowed with the ability to will. But now, fifth, to be the image of God means that one has been endowed with the ability to feel. That is, you have been given the ability to experience emotions. Things like anger and love and grief and compassion and jealousy and other such things. That is part of being an image bearer of God. And I say to you, brethren, contrary to what has been a line of thought throughout history, going all the way back as far as we can trace it to some of the Greek philosophers, contrary to the thought that God is emotionless, that he is completely passive and does not actually experience emotion, contrary to that, I say to you on the testimony of God's word, God is not emotionless. He feels. And when he made man in his image, he made man to be a reflection of that aspect of his character. And before the fall of man into sin, all of man's emotional life was an accurate reflection of the emotional life of God. He loved what God loved. He hated what God hated, etc. It's very commonly said that the Bible statements about the emotions of God, that God is angry, or God so loved the world, etc., that these are mere accommodations to our narrow capacity to understand spiritual things. And they say that it's of the same sort as when the Bible says that God has eyes and God has hands and God has feet. That category of things technically are called anthropomorphisms. That is, anthro is man. Morphism means in the form of. So an anthropomorphism is in the form of man. So in saying that God has hands, for example, God doesn't really have hands as we understand a hand, but he does have power. And so that the hands of God are a symbol of his power. All right, that's fine. No problem with that. God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. That's what our catechism says, and I think with good scriptural warrant. But now the second category of God's emotions they call anthropopathisms. Again, anthro, man. Pathism refers to passions. That he reveals himself as though he had the passions of a man. Now, the problem with that idea is that if if the emotion of love or the emotion of anger, when it's predicated of God, if it's like the hands and the feet that are predicated to God, then you have a problem. We know that standing behind the hands of God is His power. Behind the eyes of God is His knowledge. His eyes are in every place beholding the evil and the good. We know that standing behind the image is a reality. But if love, anger, jealousy, etc. are mere images, what stands behind them? What stands behind love if not love? What stands behind the image of anger if not anger? God is not emotionless. Be very careful not to buy into that, because the Bible will make less and less and less sense to you the more you entertain the idea that God has no emotions. Well, you have been made in His image with emotions. And Adam and Eve before the fall was an accurate reflection of the emotional life of God. But now, six, to be the image of God means that one has been endowed with the ability to appreciate beauty and order, and to hate ugliness and disharmony. That is, to be the image of God means that one has been endowed with aesthetic sensitivity, so that when you look at the landscape this time of year, and we've had a beautiful autumn, haven't we? I can't remember when we've had a more beautiful autumn. And you look at the trees and you look at the leaves and you say, that's beautiful. No one has to tell you it's beautiful. You have an aesthetic sensitivity that is innate. And if you were to go to a garbage dump and to see the garbage dump, you wouldn't have the same reaction. You wouldn't have the same aesthetic reaction. What a beautiful garbage dump. Look at those lovely rats. No, you would have a different innate reaction. You've been given aesthetic sensitivity, an ability to appreciate beauty and order. And you parents, this is one reason why you appreciate your children's bedrooms when they're neat and picked up and everything put away, as opposed to when everything looks like a tornado's come through. To be the image of God means that you've been given that aesthetic sensitivity. And before the fall, man was an accurate reflection of God's own aesthetic character. There's some things beautiful to God and some things that God thinks are ugly. All right, number seven. To be the image of God means that one has been endowed with the ability to communicate verbally. Not just with grunts, not just with barks, not just with sound, but to communicate verbally in language capable of expressing truth across the full spectrum of human experience. You understand how remarkable that is? You say, well, animals communicate. Yeah, they do. Tiger communicates. He comes to the door. He turns his head. Meow. He wants out. That's his vocabulary. That's it. Unless another cat, a strange cat, comes into his domain, and he'll react with a different kind of meow. Or if he hears a dog, rah! He reacts to that. But that's it. That's his whole vocabulary. He doesn't know what rah! Means. He just knows he doesn't like it. Now, how many words have you spoken in your life? Do you have any idea? That would be an amazing figure, wouldn't it? It might be an embarrassing figure for some of us. How large is your vocabulary? whether you're educated or uneducated, you have a vocabulary that is remarkable, perhaps in even more than one language. God has given you the ability, with the mind He has given you, to decipher differing sounds as representing differing ideas, so that you are able and can improve your ability by exercise and study, by pains, as the old Puritans used to say. You can even increase your ability to communicate verbally on a broad range of subjects. My children, when they saw, what's the movie that has the word supercalifragilisticexpialidocious? Mary Poppins. First time they said that, I responded, "Suodocalipexitzelgefalacharipus." I said, "What?" I said, "That's supercalifragilisticexpialidocious backwards." Now, you can learn that if you need it. I learned it when I was about 11 years of age. Okay? You can learn that if you need it. You can increase your vocabulary so that you too can say "Suodocalipexitzelgefalacharipus." Okay? You're made in the image of God. And you've been given by God a capacity to communicate verbally. A remarkable thing. Before the fall, all of man's verbal communication was an accurate representation of the truthful and clear communicative ability of God. Number 8. To be the image of God means that, like God, man's consciousness, your consciousness of personhood, intellect, ability to will and do, emotions and aesthetics, and communication, all those first 7 things that we've considered. To be the image of God, that means that, like God, all of those things exist in a framework of morality. Both man and God are moral beings. Man was created with a moral and an ethical consciousness, that is, with a conscience that relates all of life not just to a standard of beauty and order, etc., but man has been created with a moral and ethical consciousness that relates all of life to a standard of right and wrong, that is, to a standard of righteousness, justice, holiness, goodness, truth. Tiger doesn't have that. Before the fall, man was an accurate reflection of the moral character of his Creator. Now, in all of these things, all of these 8 things, and it may be possible to isolate some other concept. I think that pretty much covers it, though. But in all these things, man, that is, man and woman, Adam and Eve, in all these things, man was an accurate representation of God's person. But at the fall, all of this was distorted by sin. After the fall, man is still the image bearer of God. If you'll turn with me to Genesis 9. You'll occasionally run across statements in theology books or in especially older books which speak of man losing the image of God at the fall. Don't misunderstand that language. When the Puritans spoke that way, they did not mean the absolute loss of the image of God, but the loss of the accurate image of God. But in chapter 9 and verse 6, as part of the justification for the death penalty in the case of murder, here the Lord says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for or because, here's the reason, in the image of God he made man. This statement is made after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, and yet man is still regarded as the image bearer of God. So whatever happened at the fall, the image of God was not lost absolutely. It was not lost in the ultimate sense. But nonetheless, though you and I are still image bearers of God, after the fall, man no longer is an accurate representation of God's character. On the contrary, mankind is a twisted and distorted misrepresentation, rather, of God. And since the ethical dimension of personhood, the moral dimension of person, out of those eight things, I brought the eight, as number eight, the ethical dimension. But when it comes to the ethical dimension of personhood, because it permeates every other dimension of personhood, because that's true, and that's true of God as well as man, likewise, sin permeates all of men's endowments. So that every aspect of the image of God is perverted and distorted and twisted out of shape. The ethical dimension permeates all the others. You can be morally wrong, or you can be morally right when it comes to your sense of personhood. You can be morally right or morally wrong in your use of your mind. And right through the list. Your aesthetics are not morally neutral. What you think is beautiful and what you think is ugly is not a matter of no moral concern. Because the ethical dimension permeates all other dimensions of personhood, so sin permeates all of man's endowments, so that every aspect of the image of God is perverted and distorted. Man was created to be an accurate, visible representation of his Creator. There are two fundamental reasons why the commandment against making graven images, is there. The first reason is that it is impossible for man, by the craft and cleverness and skill of his hands, to make an accurate, visible representation of God. You and I can't do that. Therefore, idols are forbidden. All right. But the other reason is God already has an image that he's made. It was the first Adam, and it is the second Adam. The first Adam was an accurate, visible representation of the living God. He was not exhaustive in that representation, but he was accurate and he was visible. He sinned. Christ is also the accurate, now visible by virtue of the incarnation, representative of God. And what he is, we are being made to be. If any man is in Christ, Paul says he is a new creation. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, do not lie to one another. There's a moral issue. Moral issue of the ninth commandment, do not lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, and now note the description, who is renewed or is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Lying is inconsistent with the work that God is doing in you as an image bearer of God. You are being renewed, made new, a new creation as an image bearer. The new creation is a transformation of redeemed persons so that they ultimately become what Adam and Eve were before the fall, that is, accurate representatives of God. And this transformation takes place primarily in the ethical dimension of your personhood. That which is primarily transformed is the moral disposition of the redeemed soul. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 22, that you put off or have put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So the subject is the same as in Colossians chapter 3. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on or have put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. There's the ethical dimension again. But the new creation does not stop with the ethical dimension of personhood. The new creation is an ethical and moral transformation of the mind, the soul, the heart, all that you are as a human being. It is an ethical and moral transformation of the mind or soul that in turn makes its influence known in all the other areas in which you are an image bearer of God. So that, as a Christian, as you are being renewed in righteousness and holiness and truth, etc., your aesthetics, for example, begin to reflect that. Things you once thought were beautiful, or perhaps thought they were cool, you now think they're ugly. And perhaps some things you once thought were ugly or stupid are now beautiful. We'll take this up in greater detail next time. But this new creation indeed takes place initially and definitively. That is, there is a radical transformation in regeneration and conversion. It progresses by means of sanctification and the continual renewing of the mind and the heart, and it comes to its consummation in glorification when the last vestiges of remaining sin will be eradicated from our redeemed humanity, and we shall be like Christ in our glorified bodies. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 47 through 49, the first man is of the earth, earthy. There's Adam. The second man is of heaven. That's Christ. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, that is, of the first man, the first Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, or the heavenly Adam. And when the image of Christ is complete in us, as redeemed men and women, we will then be what Adam and Eve were meant to be, visible, accurate representatives of God. Now, when the Bible says that one of the purposes of the work of redemption is the transformation of redeemed persons so that ultimately we become accurate image bearers of God, the question is, do we play any part in that transformation? Is there any obligation on us? Well, the Bible says that regeneration, the new birth, is a completely sovereign work of God in which we exercise no active role. We do not repent and believe and then he regenerates us. No, he regenerates us, then we repent and believe. It's clear that the same is true in glorification. I don't find a single admonition in all the scripture that tells us at the end, this is what you're supposed to do, other than die. The beginning and the end are sovereign works of God completely. But in sanctification, in the middle, although the transformation wrought in us is the result of God's acting in power, the believer does exercise an active role. And this is what Paul is speaking of in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, when he says, so then, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is working in you, but you are to work out your salvation. And in the context, the reference is to the work of sanctification. Well, next time we're going to again consider these eight categories. But then we're going to be asking, what is the duty of the Christian who is seeking, who desires, who wants to become more and more an accurate image bearer of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? What business are we to be about? What is our duty, our obligation? What are we to be doing? Well, rather than launch into that subject, I would simply say that every one of us, including myself, have a lot of work to do in that area. If we're going to be accurate, visible representations of the character of God as image bearers of God. Well, our time is gone, brethren, and let's again ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we turn again to you this morning and we ask, Lord, your further blessing upon our study. And we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to help us to think on these things, to recognize that there are various aspects to who we are, but that all of them, Lord, fall under the instruction of your word, and we have obligation before you in all these things that we might be what you have made us to be. We thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the work of the Spirit. We thank you for the new creation, for the promises of your word that we shall be transformed into the image of him who created us. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.